So 1 Corinthians 13, and kids, I have a challenge for you today, and I'd love to see what you do with this, especially those of you who can write, and even if you can't, that's fine. Sometimes one of the best ways to follow along with a sermon, because it's a long time, is to try to copy the verse that we're going to be covering. So today I'm just going to cover 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Those of you that can write, and if you can't, you can always color a picture. Just copy down that verse in your notes, and I'd love to see. I think that's a great way to learn God's word. So let's pick it up reading in 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll start at verse 27, and that way we pick up a little context, which says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. God in heaven, you are love. It isn't just a part of who you are. It's not something that you merely do. Love is the very essence of who you are. And so, God, we have to stand back in awe and marvel and wonder and think that love is so magnificent, so beautiful, and yet so beyond us. And yet, God, you showed us your love by sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to give us new life, to lead us into his kingdom. And so, God, we can know love. God, help us to be both awestruck at your love and also, God, to learn how to love like you. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. What a chapter of scripture, right? 1 Corinthians 13. To be honest, this has been one of the most intimidating chapters as I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians. I think this is the pinnacle of the book. This is this letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians. This is the key. This is the climax. This is what he really wants them to learn and embody. And I think you could even say that 1 Corinthians 13 is the pinnacle of the Christian life. If we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, then 1 Corinthians 13 is our how-to manual. And this is at the heart of who we are as Christians. So verses 4 through 7 are filled with all sorts of verbs, right? All these action words. This is what love does, and this is what love doesn't do. And so as Christians, we say, I want to learn here. I want to grow here. And yet, like, can anybody actually attain this? Verses 4 through 7 are intimidating. Is it even possible if love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things? Like, can anyone even come close to that? This is a passage that's often read at weddings, right? And it's very sweet. I don't think you should. I think you should do that. That's fine. But like, nobody ever turns to the bride and groom and says, like, you can't do that. Like, that was a nice verse, but guess what? You're going to fail. And of course, if you've been married for longer than, you know, a couple days, you know, you know that love is not always patient and kind. And it certainly does all these other things too, right? So you go, this is too much. It's too lofty. And so how can we possibly digest this? You might be tempted at that regard to say, well, since we can't, like, I can't do this. I can't love like that. And so I'm just going to not even try. Or you might be the sort of person, and I don't understand these sorts of people, who reads 1 Corinthians 13 and says, wow, that's nice. And you just want to kind of move on to 1 Corinthians 14. You just can't walk away from this. This is too big. It's too weighty. If God intends for us to love, and he tells us how we do that, we have to find some way to drink this in so that somehow the word of God would soak into our blood and into our bones and manifest in our lives. And so I guess this sermon is my best attempt to help us digest this. And I feel like it's a feeble attempt because there's just so much wonder here that I don't think you could preach 100 sermons and quite grasp even a little bit of what God intends us to learn about his love. But we're going to try. So here's my strategy. It's very simple. We learn to love one another by beholding God's love for us in Christ. Like that the goal of this love that he's describing here isn't first marital love, although certainly we can apply it. It isn't even necessarily about our love for God. It's first about our love for one another. That's the intention of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. We've been reading about all the conflict in Corinth for many, many months. So we should know that what's really needed here is love for one another as Christians. And so this is how we learn. We learn to love one another by beholding how Jesus has loved us. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So instead of despair or apathy, wanting to just give up, we look to Christ. Jesus gives himself as our guide on how to love. So we learn from him, which means love is attainable. And as lofty and distant as this may seem, this sort of love is attainable because love isn't an idea. Love is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us. His spirit dwells in us. And so we can learn to love like him. So don't think of verses 4 through 7 as a standard you need to try to measure up to, because you will always fail. I will always fail. Think of verses 4 through 7 rather as a goal at which you aim. Saying, I want to love like that. And this is really at the heart of this passage. Remember going back to verse 31 of chapter 12? Paul says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Right? That's a command. It's an instruction. You're supposed to strive after manifestations of the Spirit. And yet, I will show you a still more excellent way. Which I think we should take that command of earnestly desire right over to love. Earnestly desire love. Should be what we pursue with all of our might. So we learn from Christ. We learn from Christ. Now, I did think about taking each of these characteristics in verses 4 through 7 as like an individual sermon, and I just decided that I didn't want to do that. I want to try to take them in their context and group them together. Maybe someday we'll do like one of those summer series where we split up something like this and various men in our church preach. I think it would make a great, great little series to do that. But I want to try to take it as best as we can, sort of as the Corinthians did. So here's what we'll do. I'm looking for a general approach, not precision. So what I want to do is walk through each of these characteristics. I'm going to kind of group them into some little groups. And then see first how this instruction of love applies to the Corinthians and their particular situations. So that's kind of in its context. Then I want to move out and just try to observe one way, and there's many ways, but one way that these characteristics of love are embodied in Christ. And then we'll just work towards like one application that you and I can put into place, because there's lots of applications. We'll just try to work towards one. So that's how we'll go. Corinthians, Christ, and then to us. So starting in verse 4, love is patient and kind. Those are virtues. Those are fruits of the Spirit, patience and kindness. Patience is restraining an action. Patience is restraining an action Kindness is being pleasant while you restrain. So if you think about the Corinthian church, this is really what they needed across the board. Let me give you a little recap on what we've learned about the Corinthians. They had division over leaders. They were tempted with cultural compromise. They were ignoring immorality. They were quarreling. They were struggling with marriage and divorce and children. There was controversy over Christian liberties. There seems to be instruction on why we worship certain ways, but also correction on improper worship. And now we have this whole conflict over spiritual gifts. So you read through this book, and we usually look at the Corinthian church and say, wow, that's a church with a lot of problems. Right? Some people were right, some people were wrong, some people had understanding, some people were ignorant. And so here's Paul's instruction. Here's how you guys need to love each other. Be patient. Patience calls you to slow down, to stop drifting apart, to work towards some sort of solution. It's a reminder to not be swift with your judgments, to not be hasty, to cast people out, or to leave them behind. That's why I say patience is restraint. And you know, though, that even patience can be unpleasant. You might say to somebody, I'll wait for you to come around, but I'm not going to like it. And you aren't going to like it either. And that's not love. Love is pleasant. Even when being pleasant is very hard, patience and kindness are these two pillars of love that support unity among God's people. Like, if you want to love, you could really stop there. But we need more. But we could stop there and say, what we need is patience and love. And the reason that those are pillars that support the unity of God's people is because patience and love are the reason that we are God's people. Imagine for a second if God was swift with his judgments. Like, we would never take a breath, right? If God disciplined us as he ought to for every moment of ingratitude, every willful sin, this would be a miserable life. But I mean, from Genesis 3, right, Adam and Eve falling into sin all the way today, what we see over and over from God is that he is patient. He is kind. He acts with restraint, and he's pleasant about it. Why would God do that? We get an answer in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The reason that God is kind towards us is because he wants us to turn back to him. We also get a great display of this in the life of the Apostle Paul. We see the patience of God. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of the church. And he says in 1 Timothy 1:15 of himself, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I mean, this is at the heart of the gospel. As you're telling people the good news of Jesus, and they may think, I am too sinful to be forgiven. How could God forgive a person like me? Paul says, well, look at Paul. Persecutor of the church, violent, insolent oppressor, carrying Christians off to prison, likely murdering them himself, certainly approving of their execution. Paul says, look at me and see the patience of God and the kindness of God. This is an example to all of us. God is patient. Instead of punishing you, he punished Christ on the cross. Instead of withholding his mercy from you, which we may deserve, he offers it freely in his kindness. That's what love is, and we see it in Christ. And so in looking at the gospel and remembering God's patience and love towards us, we learn to be patient and kind towards each other. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Love is something that we cultivate through tender hearts. Tender hearts. Christians, being nice is not an ancillary or little thing. It's actually one of the ways we love. And you can be nice without compromising truth or justice, especially amongst one another. Rather, we learn to love by being tender-hearted and just kind. Here's how you can do that. Make time in your life to listen to other Christians, to rejoice with them, to weep with them, to pray with them. And then when they make you angry, because that always happens in friendships, right? You'll have patience for them. You'll have the ability to forgive them and love them, because after all, Christ has loved us and forgiven us and was kind to us in far greater ways. So love is patient and love is kind. Verse 4 continues, love does not envy or boast. There's a really interesting shift here that you probably notice. That until the end of verse 6, Paul's now going to tell us what love isn't. Right? So we start with love is patient and kind. Now we go to love is not. And you know, I think that's really helpful, because if I were to put you on the spot, and this would be a terrible thing to do, so I'm not going to do it. Right? Let's say, well, define for me love. You're going to go, you know what love is, right? But how do you put words to it? And so oftentimes when we have concepts like love, kindness even, that are hard to really summarize in a few words, one of the best ways we define that is by simply putting some boundaries out and saying, I can't tell you exactly what love is, but I can tell you it doesn't cross this line. And that's what Paul's doing. Love doesn't envy or boast. Boasting is pride over what you have. Envy is greed over what you don't have. This is the problem with the Corinthians and this whole issue of spiritual gifts. Remember, some Corinthians were feeling great about themselves because they had this gift of tongues. Perhaps they were even teaching that you don't really have the Holy Spirit unless you have this gift of tongues. And we've already seen this in chapter 12. We'll see it again in chapter 14. This creates a two-class system of Christianity. And so you know what happens when anytime this happens. You've all experienced this in life. The haves boast, and the have-nots envy. Those two things always go together. The haves boast and the have-nots envy, and that's not love. A church culture that is geared towards division will never be unified. Envy and boasting go together like fire and gasoline. There's a big flash, everyone gets burned. So we might ask, well, what about Jesus? Did he envy or boast? And of course, the answer is no. Satan tempted Jesus to bow down and worship him. In Matthew 4, he said, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus says, no. Satan's playing to envy, right? Imagine you could have this. Now, I mean, for me, I would think, okay, well, let's do some pros and cons list here. Let's see if this is going to work out. Maybe I could get these kingdoms of the earth and I could somehow, you know, bow down to Satan, but not really mean it. Because in my heart, I might envy all that prestige and that pride. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus does not envy. Now, I can understand. You could be a skeptic here and say, hang on, that's not really fair. Because Jesus couldn't really envy all the kingdoms of the earth. He's God. He already owns all the kingdoms of the earth. And so that's not really a good test. But in the same vein that Jesus did not envy, he also did not boast. Yes, Jesus is king over all the earth. Yes, Jesus is worthy of all glory and praise and majesty. And yet, what do we see Jesus doing over and over and over again in his earthly life? If you read the Gospels, he'll heal people and he say, don't tell anybody. Right, he comes into town and he does miracles and he says, let's keep this quiet. Now, if you've read that, you probably at some point or another think, why does Jesus do this? One example is in Mark chapter 1. I think I put all these passages in your notes. Why does Jesus tell people to be quiet about him? I'll tell you one of the many reasons. It's because Jesus would not boast. Jesus would not boast. His mission was not to receive glory for healing diseases in Judea. We did a lot of that, and it was good. His mission was to glorify God by laying down his life to rescue souls from hell. His instruction is, after the resurrection, you can glorify me. After the resurrection, you can tell about my miracles. So Jesus doesn't envy, and he doesn't boast, because he has his priorities straight. Right? He will first and foremost honor God and glorify God and obey God and not seek glory for himself. We can learn from Jesus by getting our priorities straight, worshiping God above all.
See, if you prioritize God, say, I'm going to honor him and glorify him above everything else, which has to be a conscious decision because we don't do that naturally, you will find that there is little room in your life for boasting or envy. There's one great example of this in 1 Corinthians 12. If you go just back a page, Paul's giving this illustration of the body in verse 23. He says, on those parts, speaking of body parts, of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Now, we can all relate to this because you know that you can envy and boast with your body, right? That's a temptation that we all have to go through. Certainly, we see it in the world around us. You can envy and boast with your physical body. That's why modesty is a mark of contentment and humility. That's exactly what Paul's commending here. But remember, his point is not necessarily first about our physical bodies, although it does apply. Paul's making a point about the Christian communities. He's making a point about the local church, the body of Christ. He's telling us to go to lengths, special lengths, to give special care to those who are weak. Instead of always going out of our way to showing honor to people who already get all the prestige and honor. Rather, he's trying to get us to direct our attention from, you know, the people who already get all the attention to those who probably have the greater needs. This is really the antithesis of boasting and envy. Because instead of being proud about who you are or angry about who you aren't, you can be grateful for who God has made other people to be and who God has already put in your life. One of the ways you can really grow in love for other Christians is simply to notice all the ways that people serve you. All the ways that other people use their gifts to bless you. That will keep you from boasting. And to keep you from being envious, give thanks for the gifts of others. I mean, just think about the Lord's Day. There are people who read, people who lead singing, people who make coffee, people who bring snacks, people who print bulletins, people who walk over to your pew and say hello, all of which are very simple gifts, often unnoticed gifts that we can give thanks for. And if you're striving, that's sort of a Christian modesty in the local church, where we try to give great honor to those who aren't seeking it and often don't get it. That's how we love in a way that it does not envy or boast. Continuing to verse 4, love is not arrogant, and now into verse 5, or rude. Love is not arrogant or rude. Arrogance and rudeness are envy and boasting expressed. Right? So arrogance is a sort of selfishness that everybody can see. Rudeness is when your arrogance slaps somebody else in the face. And we've all probably been on both sides of that. The Corinthians really battled this temptation in the matter of Christian liberties. If you go back to chapters 8 through 10, remember the question was, can Christians buy meat in the markets, knowing that that meat had been dedicated to an idol? And for some people, they said, that's no big deal. It's just meat, just buy the meat, no big deal. And then there were these other Christians whose consciences were really plagued over this and broken over this. Okay, that's fine. I think both those sides, that's fine. You can feel no guilt about something in which you have a liberty. And if your conscience is bothered by a liberty, that doesn't mean you're a lesser Christian. Okay, both ends of that spectrum are fine. The real problem in Corinth, and the problem that we endure or deal with, is arrogance. Because the people who felt great about eating meat market or the meat sold in the market, who didn't feel any guilt, were mocking those who felt guilty. They were flaunting their liberties without a concern for a fellow believer, Paul says, who is destroyed by your liberty. That's rude. That's what it is. It's rude. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge, I love that in our English translation, put air quotes over that, knowledge puffs up. It makes arrogant. Makes you rude. Love, on the other hand, 1 Corinthians 8:1, love builds up. Again, you heard this a lot in those chapters. Be skeptical of your freedoms, Christians. Be skeptical of your freedoms. We don't want to turn into people who say we can't enjoy the good gifts that God has given because we dare not make laws outside of God's word. But at the same time, you need to be mindful of how the curse of sin and death impact your ability to make wise decisions and to enjoy good things. If you are willing to sacrifice a relationship with another Christian to keep enjoying wealth and comfort and food and wine, that's arrogant and rude. That's arrogant and rude. That's what it is. It's sin. Love builds up, knowledge puffs up. If you're willing to sacrifice your relationship with other Christians to enjoy your liberties, you're arrogant and rude. Jesus was the exact opposite of this. As I was sort of thinking, how did Jesus display the opposite of arrogance and rudeness? And, you know, if I went too far down this path, like, I could probably find 100 stories in the Gospels. But the first story that came to my mind is the story in Matthew 12, verses 9 through 14. It's a Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders want to tempt Jesus. They're trying to get him sort of in a trap and show that he has disregard for the law. And so they get him in the synagogue, and they grab this man with a withered hand, and they say to Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's arrogant. It's arrogant, and it's also rude. Think about this. Think about this for a second. They use the man's disability to test Jesus' theology. That's just rude. Like, what about this poor guy? Do they have any care for this man? They want a trap for Jesus. They don't want a healing. Like, they actually want Jesus to say, nope, it's the Sabbath. I can't do that work. Sorry, pal. See you tomorrow. Like, that is so rude and arrogant. And what does Jesus say? He says, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he heals the man. That's love. But it's the very opposite of arrogance and rudeness. Love sees the needs of another and has sympathy and helps. And that was really the positive instruction we got in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 on liberties. I said this a lot. Self-control for the sake of love, to build others up and receive a greater reward. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, Paul says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. If you want to kill arrogance and rudeness in your life and grow in love, two things: see the needs of others. You've got to see them, and you need to sacrifice to meet them. Jesus saw a man with a withered hand. He sacrificed a good reputation with the religious leaders to heal the man. I mean, more than that, Jesus saw you and me sinful and condemned, and he laid down his life and suffered in our place to rescue us from death and hell. So start looking around more. Who is in need? Look for people who have a weak conscience and sacrifice your liberty. Look for people who need friendships and sacrifice your time. That's love. It's love that is not arrogant or rude. Verse 5 continues, love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. You know people who are irritable and resentful and insist on getting their own way. And those are the hardest people to love. They are the hardest people to love. Don't say amen. They might hear you. Oh, yes. But you know it's true. Right? Because those people are themselves very unloving. And of course, we could all confess, sometimes we're those people. Irritable, resentful, insisting on your own way. Love, on the other hand, is stability in a relationship. I like the NIV, the New International Version, the way they translate this. It's maybe even a little more familiar. Love is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Like, that's the person you want as a friend, right? Like, that's how I want that person as a friend. Why? Because it's a stable friendship, right? It's a friend I can count on being there tomorrow. Think about this. Someone who is not self-seeking makes a great boss at your work, right? Someone who is not easily angered makes a very pleasant parent. Someone who keeps no records of wrongs, that's a faithful spouse. Of course, you could overlap that into all sorts of categories. Those are friends we would want. That's why Paul just repeatedly instructs the Corinthians to put others' needs before their own. I'll give you one example. There's many in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Because that's love. I love preaching through books of the Bible. But one of the tensions I feel, especially when we kind of go slowly, is that I feel a little bit like a broken record. Over and over and over, what's the point of the text? Well, the point of the text is to seek the good of others and not your own, because that's love. That was like all of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, and now we're here, all of chapter 12, and now we're into 13. You're probably getting sick of me saying, like, build relationships with other Christians, show them love, sacrifice your time, invest in their lives, because, like, that's the point over and over and over and over, which, if this is God's word, means it's something that we need to hear over and over and over and over. To love others, you must build relationships that are based on seeking their good. Whether that's sharing the gospel with people who don't know Christ, and the good that they need is the eternal good of salvation, or taking time out of your terribly busy schedule to go visit an elderly person in the church just to brighten their day, which I guarantee it will, or taking like one night out of your week to do Bible study. A little group, or maybe with just one other person. The truth is, you just can't be a Christian by yourself. You just can't be a Christian by yourself. Remember, Jesus didn't come merely to save you. He came to save us. I love 1 Peter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And that wasn't easy. And it's not easy to seek the good of others above your own. It's not easy to be a part of a vibrant, healthy local church. I assume you want that. That's what I want. I think in many ways we have that. But it takes time and energy. It takes love. It takes real, deep, and stable love. So we look to the cross, and that's where we learn, because if there was ever a moment for insisting on your own way, if there was an ever a moment to be irritable and be justified in it, if there was an ever a moment to be resentful, it was the cross. Jesus, the holy, righteous one of God, mocked by mere Roman soldiers. They even said, if you're the Son of God, get down from there. He could have. But Jesus models his love through stable endurance. He was after something better. So self-control in Jesus' situation for the sake of love, right? And the good of others, our eternal salvation, to build us up. So we look to the cross, and that's where we learn it, that we can love one another with stability. I think in your mind, you must resolve, I will be a stable friend. I will be a stable church member. I will be a Christian that you can count on. And you have to do that before conflict, because conflict always comes. You have to do that before trials, before loss, before you simply get annoyed. And when the waves of relationships rock the boat, because they always do. Love is what keeps us upright. This is why this command is all over the New Testament. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, from 1 Corinthians, love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Now on to verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So there we go. There's the turn back to what love actually does in a positive sense, and not just what it isn't. Love rejoices with the truth, not with wrongdoing. This is a test of your affections. Think about this for a second. What actually stirs emotion in you? What really stirs emotion in you? Is it quarrels or is it peace? It's hard to admit. Usually quarrels stir far more emotion in us than peace does. And actually, we enjoy it. You get angry about something, but that's kind of a rush, right? To get angry? It's election season. I know a lot of people get very angry at election season. But it's kind of fun, isn't it? You go to a friend and you vent, which is a really nice word for gossip, right? And you feel, oh, that just felt so good. It's a good thing. I needed to gossip so I could just feel better. We go and we stir up our little tribe to go to war against those people who disagree with us. And we feel like we're a part of something. We're going to accomplish something good. Isn't it true that we like to rejoice in wrongdoing? That's what that looks like. To delight in controversy and quarrel and conflict. Go all the way back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And this is exactly what we meet over and over and over again. It's emotion-laden quarreling. So 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul says, "It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is, each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided?" The answer, of course, no. So why are you guys all stirred up? Because often we enjoy drama. Love goes the opposite way. This isn't to say that when you are at peace with people, you'll have just this overwhelming sense of emotion. I don't think that's what we're getting at. But you know that there is greater joy in sustained peace than the thrill of a temporary quarrel. That's what we see in Jesus. It's a sustained joy. In Hebrews 12:1, and I'm sorry, this one didn't get in your notes, but Hebrews 12:1, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? For the joy that's before Christ, he endures the cross. The joy of saving us, the joy of knowing us, the joy of leading us into his kingdom, making us his witnesses in this world, ruling over heaven and earth. For all that joy, Jesus said, I can go through the cross. I can endure some suffering. I'm not going to rejoice in this wrongdoing. I'm going to rejoice in the truth. The goal of love is to rejoice in the right things and the true things and the good things and the beautiful things, which means we have to endure. Love is rejoicing that our brothers and sisters are more like Christ, which never happens overnight. Ephesians 4:15 says we are to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. To rejoice in the truth is a learned joy, because growing up always takes a long time. But that joy of building others up slowly, faithfully, over a sustained lifetime is far greater than the fleeting pleasures of conflict, which always tear people down. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Verse 7, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's true. And I hope it's what you desire. Right, we look at this, and verse 7 is one that really troubles me the most. I say, I can't live like that. I can't bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all things. And Jesus says, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because he's filled us with the Spirit. He unites us to his body. He works in our hearts to change us. And as Paul says, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so the good news is that Jesus is here to teach you how to love each other And it's love that you can attain because he has already done it for us. So we learn to love each other by beholding how Jesus has loved us. We look up. We behold him and enjoy him and obey him. And this is just a helpful way I think of this in my mind. That vertical relationship between you and Jesus, as that is strengthened, as you learn love from him, that inevitably affects all the horizontal relationships we have with other people. A pursuit of love for Christ is what leads to a pursuit of love for others. And that's always a both and. We love Christ and our brothers and sisters. Some Christians will start to think that the pinnacle of the Christian life is a deep dive into your personal relationship with Jesus, which you should do totally for this. Right? You have your quiet times with Jesus and they're fulfilling and refreshing. Maybe you even bury your head in big old theology books. You love to think and love the Lord with your mind. Good, which is great. I think you should do that. Right, you develop a rich and robust theology that applies to every realm of culture and society in your life. But it's all you and about you and what happens. And you know people who are like this. You start to drift away from other Christians because you think the pinnacle of your life is just you and Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13 says no. That is not the pinnacle of the Christian life. Yes, spend lots of time just you and Jesus. Read big old theology books. Develop a good and rich and robust theology with other people. Be passionate about the pursuit of Christ and passionate about the pursuit of others. This is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, the most excellent way. Love the gifts for the good of others and love others for the sake of the fact that they are Christ's people. I think that emphasis on verse 7 in all things, love bears all things, love believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. I think that emphasis is telling us that's what makes the Christian life the good life. Love for God and love for others. That's the pinnacle of what it means to be a Christian. And the more you taste that, the more you pursue that, and the more that you really apply it in simple, ordinary ways, day after day after day, you will know joy. You will say, this is the good life. This is the best way to live. So may it be so. Let's pray. God, you are a God of grace. And so help us remember in this pursuit that you have an abundance amount of grace for every time that we fail, every time that we quarrel, every time that we are arrogant and rude and envy and boast, every time that we insist on our own way and that we're irritable and resentful, we can always come to you again and again and confess our sin and know that it is forgiven in Christ. You are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God, but help us to, in spite of our failures, to take joy in loving others and joy in loving you. God, please teach us this. We could never learn it in one sermon or 100 sermons. We have to learn it day in and day out, week in and week out, as we love each other as Christ has loved us. So help us, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.